We always start the preaching time off by asking you to stand. And the reason we ask you to stand is because, I want to make sure that what I'm about to say is based on the Word of God that we're going to read. That's why we stand. It's not just something that we do. There's a purpose to it. We're reading, about to read together, the written Word of God. And I'm about to try to preach that word. That's why we stand when the word is read, not while I'm preaching. It's the word. So I'm going to ask you to stand. And it's on the back of your bulletin or in your Bible, which is the best place to find it. Mark 14, verse 53 through 65. We have come to that part in the Gospel of Mark where the trial of Jesus begins. It's actually a farce, but we call it a trial. And that's what we're going to look at today. So let's read it together. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Father, have your way with us in this word today. Help us, Lord, to see that as Christ stood amongst these evil, wicked, corrupt men, that he stood there in obedience to you and out of love for us. Help us, Lord, to personalize this today, that we don't look at it as an ancient, irrelevant, 2,000-year-ago thing that happened to a good man, that even happened to the Savior, but that you saw us. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves in the picture today. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We're going to observe in this passage today how Jesus Christ bore witness to the truth under intense pressure, and how good a thing that is for people to do, for Christians to bear witness to the truth under intense pressure. The event of the Passion Week have taken a dramatic turn by this time. It seems that the tide has turned against Jesus Christ and is in favor of his opponents. At least that's what the opponents think. They believe that things are now going their way. This is a drama. This is a dramatic story, especially this week of the Passion Week. And we need to see it that way. So although the tide seems to have turned, we have this going for us as we, well, not going for us, this truth that causes us to know otherwise. Very recently in the Gospel of Mark, if you have your Bible there, turn to Mark 10:33, we will have read that Jesus knew what was coming to him. Mark 10:33, Jesus is saying to his disciples on the road up to Jerusalem, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." This was not the first time Christ had told people what was going to happen during that Passion Week. About 7 weeks after Christ was crucified and rose from the dead, after Christ had returned to heaven and the Holy Spirit had been given to these new believers, Paul, in his first sermon to the thousands who had gathered there in Acts 2:22-23, you can turn there, Acts 2:22-23, said these words, which indicate that though the tide seemed to have turned in real time history, there was something greater going on. There was something enormous going on, showing that God had his sovereign controlling hands over everything in spite of what it looked like. So in Acts 2, in Peter's first sermon, in the power of the Holy Spirit, said this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So we ought to keep in mind, reading this gospel story, yet that there is a historical narrative unfolding, but above and beyond that, there is a historical, redemptive, theological narrative unfolding. This is not just something that happened. And I say that because there are many who think this is just what happened, that this was just a series of events that just happened. I'm not saying that we as Christians believe that, but I'm saying that people in who don't believe, who don't pay attention to the gospel at all, they don't understand that what happened to Christ was according to what? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So the tide hadn't turned. It was unfolding exactly the way that God had planned it to do, and therefore Jesus was okay with it. Isn't that amazing? Jesus was okay with what was happening here. He didn't like it. He wasn't reveling in it. He wasn't like a masochist or anything. But he was where he wanted to be. And in that situation, that cauldron, that heat, he bore witness to the truth that was in himself. And he did it ever so well, didn't he? So in this gospel now of Mark, as we come to the day of his crucifixion, we are really coming face to face with the worst that man can offer. We come face to face with the worst of man and the, if you can say it, the best of God. God's always best. But man's worst and God's best are coming to collide. It's beginning here. It's going to be a collision at the cross where Jesus is going to die. And that collision is going to be where Christ absorbs all the pain and all the cost along with his Father and the Spirit. And we're just there, guilty, condemned, an absolute wreck. And by that collision, there is our redemption wrought for all who believe by faith in Christ. So as we view this Passion Week. And I said last week, we ought to view not just the Passion Week, but the whole life and ministry of Christ as one continual act of devotion to his Heavenly Father. It just never stopped. It was one act. Devotion to his Heavenly Father, but also motivated by love for mankind. That's amazing, isn't it? And that in the Passion Week, especially in these few days here, we see that devotion to obedience and love for mankind magnified. We really see it magnified in these last few days of his life before death. It is interesting to know that in this week, this Passion Week, Jesus has enraged his opponents. He's also excited the crowds and he's trained his disciples. But I want to show you how he has enraged his opponents. And, you know, the week started on the day that we celebrate today in the church calendar year, which is Palm Sunday, the week in which he died. This is how he has made his opponents livid, sorry. First, his entry to Jerusalem, when he came in on riding on a donkey, that didn't make his opponents very happy. That ticked them off. All this Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. The people were going crazy about him. The whole town was stirred up because he was coming in. He was actually presenting himself as the king. But he was coming in humble and lowly, as was fitting. But they didn't like that at all. That was just the beginning. As the week moved on, he went into the temple and he cleared the temple, didn't he? Of all the wrong that was going on, saying, you have made my father's house a den of thieves. And he symbolically cleansed the temple. They didn't like that either. That really enraged them. They sent him people from their midst to answer him questions, which they had carefully constructed in order to what? To trick him. They wanted to trap him in his words. And with each question, whether it be about taxes or the resurrection or by what authority do you do these things, he answered them so brilliantly and so completely that they went away. And they dared not ask him any more questions anymore. They couldn't find anything wrong with him. He even told a parable, a story to the people about them. About that he indicted them in a story saying that they were like the wicked vine owner, vineyard owner. And then even openly told the people to beware of the scribes. The hypocrites, he said, just beware of them. This wasn't going down well with these opponents. And at the end, before he left Jerusalem, he prophesied the destruction of the temple that was going to come upon them as a direct judgment of God against them. So we can see that although for 3 years they had been planning to trap this self-proclaimed rabbi and teacher, whoever he thought he was, in this last week there was a stirring up, not just of anger, but of hatred, which led them to really do something about it. So in this episode, this little episode today we're looking at, let us keep the backdrop of his obedience to the Father, his love for mankind, but let us not miss how he continued to bear witness to the truth, which is what he came to do. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. He himself was the truth. And he was willing to do that under increasing, intense pressure from the most evil sources. And note also in our story we're going to look at now is that there's two things going on, as often there is in the Gospel of Mark. We see Jesus being held under trial by these wicked, scheming men. And at the same time, you have Peter, his trusted friend, who's in the courtyard, warming himself by the fire, following at a distance. And we know what's coming there, don't we? We've read the Bible before. We know that pretty soon Peter's going to deny even knowing Christ. So you have Jesus on one side bearing witness to the truth. And then we'll look at next time, at the same time, happening at the same time, you have Peter denying the truth under different types of pressure. So let's look at this account together. And my appeal is, as I was trying to do this week, we have to put ourselves there. Put ourselves in this story, because we are there. Whether we like it or not, we're there. So follow along with me again in your text. And I just think it is an expectation that as Christians, most of us here profess to be Christians, that we ought to, as we grow, have a increasing understanding of the Gospels, of the Word of God. And I think especially of this week of Christ, it's a really good thing to know what happened. To know what happened to him. We're just looking in the Gospel of Mark, but in Matthew and Luke and John, there's so much more to add. But again, it's Easter week, so it would be a good week for us all to read the Gospel accounts of the Passion Week. This is that complete picture of the incredible week this was. So verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. I asked myself, well, why did they lead Jesus to the high priest? Who are they, and why are they leading him? What are they doing leading him? Well, he has just come out of the Garden of Gethsemane, having stared into the cup of God's wrath, that he has had the eye of his mind has seen what is coming. And we said it almost killed him, because he saw not only the physical pain that he was about to suffer, but he had the insight to see what it meant to die for our sin on the cross, what it meant to face the wrath of God in our place. And it almost killed him just by seeing it with his eyes. He was then betrayed by one of the 12, Judas. Betrayed him with a kiss, although he made 30 pieces of silver out of doing that betrayal. So we learned last week that Christ was led away because he had been betrayed. He was then deserted. Well, he was seized first by the soldiers. He was deserted by his friends. He was left all alone to face that was coming. And that is why they were leading him. But they were leading him because he was willingly yielding himself to them. He submitted himself to being led. Because no one leads Christ, really, do they? He's the leader. And we saw last week that though he was being betrayed and deserted and seized and now being led to the high priests, he is still in absolute control. Absolute control. And they came together, it says, the priests, the elders and the scribes. This would be what we know as the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council of the day, made up of 71 people, one high priest and 70 members. They were the official ruling council for the Jews in religious matters and in legal matters, and even in somewhat political, because they were under the Romans and they had a liaison with the Romans. So there's this kind of this power, but they were still under the Roman leadership. But they were the ones who Jesus was led to. Why? Because they were the ones who planned it. They were behind it. Throughout this trial, try to identify yourself. I'll tell you where it is too, but identify where it's just plain wrong. I mean, everything about this trial is just wrong. They didn't do anything right. And yet, they gave the appearance as if they were doing it right. But it was wrong at the core, wasn't it? Because they had one intent, and we'll look at that as we go. And then verse 54, we get this little thing about Peter. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. This takes some boldness and courage still. We know he's deserted Christ. Remember, he just sliced off someone's ear in the garden and was rebuked for it. And then when they seized Jesus, they all fled. But he followed how? At a distance, not too close. But he loved his Lord. He was concerned what was happening. There was a certain boldness and courage about Peter, even till this time. And he went right into the courtyard of the high priest. And there he was sitting with the guards. Perhaps even the spirit, some of the same ones who'd been in the garden. Warming himself at the fire. That means there was some light from the fire. And again, this was purposely inserted here in Mark's purposes for this incredible contrast with Christ. Christ is bearing witness to the truth under pressure. Peter is about to be asked to bear witness to the truth under pressure. And he's going to fail. We're going to look at that next time. Today we're focusing on Christ. So Mark puts that verse 54 in there because he's going to come back to it in verse 66. But now in 55, he goes back to the main thing on his mind. He says, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Here's the first red light. See, these Sanhedrin, they're going on this path. There's red lights flashing all over the place. All they say is green lights. Because why? Because they're the authority to themselves. But here's the first red light. Well, the first one is that Judas was bribed. He was paid money to betray Jesus into their hands. And here's another red light, is that they were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They were prejudiced. They had no intention of a trial. Look at John, the Gospel of John 11:45. Gospel of John 11:45. Turn there. Excuse me. After Jesus had raised Lazarus from the grave, in John chapter 11, not too long before this event. It says this, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, in Christ, that is. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, that'd be the Sanhedrin, and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Sneaky little people, aren't they? Go back to the Gospel of Mark, and you'll find in the beginning of our chapter here, chapter 14, after Jesus is in the same week, chapter 14, 1, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So we see back in verse 55, the council were seeking testimony against Jesus for one thing only, to put him to death. But it says, but they found none. You think that people who were intent on seeking testimony to put him to death, and they called this big trial, that they would have some testimony lined up. They were seeking, and I don't think they were seeking like not very hard. I think they were seeking with all they had. But they didn't find any. Do you know why? Because there wasn't any. There was no testimony to be had against him. Because why? He had done no wrong. But they still kept seeking. And it says, for many bore false witness against him. But their testimony did not agree. That's interesting, isn't it? And it gets worse. We go from a general false witness to a specific false witness. Verse 57. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. So here's a specific accusation is lodged against him. And we know that Jesus had said something like that, hadn't he? If you've been reading your Gospels, you know that Jesus did say something like that before. And in John chapter 2 is the reference we look to, John 2, 18 and 19. Jesus did say this at one time. They just totally got it wrong in their understanding and interpreting of it. John 2, 18, the Jews said to Christ, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So back in this trial period, people are saying, we've heard him say that he's going to destroy the temple. Now, had Jesus began destroying the temple itself and taking it down, as he said it would one day happen, that would have been a sacrilege. That would have been a capital offense. You don't go around destroying temples. But he wasn't talking about the temple. He's talking about his body. They just got it wrong. They just got it wrong. In fact, look at, here's an interesting, in the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah. Some of you will like this, who love to look in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 26, beginning in verse, 1 through 17 is the text. I'm not going to read it all. But Jeremiah, the prophet, is called of God to preach against the people of Israel. And he says this, you shall say to them, verse 4, I'm in Jeremiah 26, verse 4. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law that I have set before you, and to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house, which is the temple, like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, This man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears. So Jeremiah was threatened with death because he prophesied against the temple of the Lord being destroyed. It didn't happen. The Lord preserved him. But it's because the people who were listening weren't ready to hear the word of God. Here's another illegal procedure that has happened so far, up until verse 59. False witnesses, by their very nature, they are proven to be false. That is, if their testimony does not agree, they were to be condemned. They were to be punished with the same punishment that they were seeking for the one they're accusing. The Sanhedrin were serious about the law. And so when a witness was brought in to witness against someone, and the two witnesses, at least two or three, the law said, if there is any change on one or the other, that meant trouble for them. But not for this council. This council had a different agenda. And it gets worse. Why? Because, verse 60, the high priest, Caiaphas, recognizes he's got a dilemma going on. Verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? So here's Caiaphas. Why did he intervene? Well, he rose because he needed to take control of the situation. This was not going the way it should have at this point in time. These witnesses that they had brought in themselves weren't witnessing right. They were fake. Why? Because they were false. There were no charges. So Caiaphas does that, which he shouldn't have done. He intervened. That wasn't his role. He was to preside. But he jumped up. He rose up in the midst. And he spoke directly to the accused, which he shouldn't have done. And he says, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Now, let's face it. Does he have to give an answer to false witnesses? Not at all. It's like they haven't said anything. He said one thing. He said another thing. They're out. They're wrong. I don't have to make an answer. There was nothing for Christ to say. And yet the high priest tried to force him. In fact, in Matthew's account of this, it says he put Jesus under solemn oath to answer. Here we have before us an agitated, anxious, determined, sly, and clever high priest. He had been high priest. He would be high priest for 18 years. 4 years was the norm. This was a sly, cunning high priest known for that. And this was the most important part of his life. He knew how to work things his way. But look at the response of Christ. You know, from the time of Christ's arrest to his crucifixion, Jesus doesn't say much. In the gospel accounts before that, we have discourses and teaching, and they're long and they're deep and they're just magnificent. But when he yielded himself into the hands of these men, he didn't say much. He said some, but he didn't say much. But what he said, as with everything he ever said, needs to be listened to. And he spoke at the right time, in the right way, for the right purpose. But verse 61, at this point, he remained silent and made no answer. The high priest had just commanded him under oath to give an answer. He's given no answer. Why? Because this wasn't the trial of Christ. This was the trial of Israel, really, wasn't it? And again, the high priest asked him, and just comes up with this, he just comes to the bottom line, so let's just ask the question. He says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And the Greek kind of has it more like, you are the Christ. It's kind of like a question. You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And Jesus said, I am. I am. This was the time for Christ to speak. This was the time for him to bear witness to the truth. You say, am I the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? I am. But he's not done. He says, I am he. And then he says, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the cloud of heaven. It's as if he was saying, yes, I am Messiah. And right now, I am standing in your stead, under your guard, willfully submitting to this predicament, if you like. But the day is coming when you will see me vindicated, justified, free. Christ saw the whole thing. He saw his suffering. He saw his death. He saw his burial. He saw his resurrection. He saw his ascension. He saw his sitting at the right hand of God. He saw him coming again in glory and power to judge the living and the dead. He saw it all right there and then. And he just told him, I am. Jesus said, I am many times, didn't he? In the Gospel of John, if you were to read through it, one of the themes of the Gospel of John is the statements of Jesus saying, I am. He said, I am, most of you know them, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Said these things. I am. And he had told the Jews in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. And at that, they picked up stones in order to stone him. For that is what they should do. To claim to be God is blasphemous, isn't it? In Jesus' ministry, he didn't say he was Messiah, but he said it in many ways, but it was always veiled, wasn't it? It was a veiled declaration of himself. Why? Because the people had a different understanding of who Messiah was going to be. They were expecting Messiah to come in and rule and reign and overthrow and restore all things the way they should be. A carpenter from Nazareth stood before a council, weak and lowly. Didn't look much like a Messiah, did he? But he was. And he bore witness to the truth. Yes, you have me here right now, but I am he. And you will see one day the Son of Man coming with power, sitting at the right hand of God, coming on the clouds of heaven, exalted, vindicated, judge. What a great word he said. And look at the high priest's answer. You'd think he would have been stunned into submission and silence. But remember, these guys are corrupt at their heart. Verse 63. Well, actually, let me give you a couple of Old Testament passages there. When Jesus said what he said, he's alluding to Psalm 110, verse 1. Let me just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. But Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then in Daniel 7, 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. See, Jesus saw that, and he just told them. He bore witness to the truth. I am he. And you will see that I am he. You are right in what you have just said, Caiaphas. The response of the high priest. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?" He turns to the council and says, "What is your decision about this obvious blasphemy?" Here we have an automatic assumption of guilt on the part of Caiaphas. Actually, he's really acting good, isn't he? He's acting as if he's really grieved. That he's really, really concerned that this man really is blaspheming God. I'm not saying he wasn't grieved at all. I don't know. But knowing his evil intent, it was definitely a feigned glee. Inside, he was happy. Because why? This was the opportunity for him to be sentenced to death. Or to be, not sentenced, but to the verdict passed on him that he was worthy of death. When we see the word blasphemy in Israel, it meant dishonoring the name of God. Dishonoring the majesty and honor of God. Infringing upon his majesty. Piercing his name. Bringing him down. And the high priest judged right there and then that that is what Jesus had done, even though he had just borne witness to the truth. So he calls an end to the trial. He just calls an end to the trial. We don't need any more witnesses. He's witnessed against himself. What is your decision? In verse 64, and they all condemned him as deserving death. All of them. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Leviticus 24:16 says that stoning was the right punishment for blasphemy. We'll get to the stoning and the crucifixion part later in Mark. They condemned him as deserving death. And what happens to guilty, condemned criminals? Well, you treat them like guilty, condemned criminals. So to start mocking and spitting and striking him was okay. It was approved. It wasn't held back. So whether it was the priests spitting or mocking or the guards who had arrested him, it didn't matter. It was kind of a free-for-all. And we know as the day went on, it would become a free-for-all. Christ would suffer at the hands of these men. They had said he was deserving of death. He wasn't deserving of death. Someone spat at Messiah. Can you imagine spitting at Jesus? Raising a hand to his head? Punching him in the stomach? Covering his head, striking him, and saying, "Ha, prophesy, who was it who hit you? Oh, knower of all things, Messiah." This is what they did to Christ, isn't it, at the beginning. And thus ended the preliminary trial. But there was a lot yet to do. It wasn't done. They had said guilty of death. But that wasn't a sentence. That was their verdict. They, in their own reasoning, had felt that he had done enough to say guilty of death. But that was just the beginning of the proceedings. And we'll look at those next time. Other than to say this, the council did not have the authority to execute the death sentence. Only the Roman governor could give that authority. And there was a time frame that they were working on. That's why this was such a rushed here are some reasons why it was a farcical trial at night time. Probably 2 in the morning. That wasn't the time to convene. It was also the night before the Sabbath. And they weren't to begin, this is their rules and regulations which we have, they weren't to begin a trial on the night before the Sabbath. And if a death penalty was decided upon, because they took it so seriously, they were compelled by the law to wait at least 24 hours, to go home 2 by 2 of the council and sleep on it and pray and really seek if this was the right thing to do. And then to come back the next day and the vote would be taken. It was a serious business to say this person is guilty of a capital offense. Why? They were the Jewish ruling legal council. They didn't do things flippantly, but they did here. They didn't want to miss their chance. They didn't want the crowds to know. They didn't want any riot to happen. And they needed to get to Pilate, which we'll see next time, early in the morning. Why? Because the Roman court met early in the morning. And they knew they had a window. They had a small window of opportunity that they had to bust through. Otherwise, it may get out of control. And someone may raise an objection to what was obviously plain wrong. It was a travesty of injustice. So there's Jesus. He's just been struck for the first time. And it'll be the first of many blows. What will we take from this episode? Well, first and foremost, if nothing else, we must be impressed with him, with Christ. Just impressed. Impressed how he, under intense pressure, bore witness to the truth. And he did it with calm, with courage, with resolve. He was immovable. Why? Because he had seen the wrath of God. He knew what was ahead of him. And he had resolved to drink the full cup. And this was just part of that on the way. And he did it out of loving obedience to his Heavenly Father and his love for mankind. It means he did it for you. He took a blow for you. I mean, I think it's pretty impressive that anyone would take a punch for someone, don't you? Don't punch him, punch me. That's pretty cool. How about going to the cross and dying on the cross for your every sin against the holy God? And having him stand in your stead, the guiltless one being crucified for the guilty one so that we can go free, forgiven. Declared righteous by God, forgiven of our sin, pardoned, cleansed, clothed with his righteousness, and set free to live a life of service to him with no more condemnation. And with the promise, the blessed promise of eternal life once this short life is over. No condemnation to hell. So let's be absolutely impressed with him and absolutely disgusted with them. With those people who would do such horrible things to someone so good. How dare they do horrible things like that to someone so good? Are you absolutely disgusted with them? Good. Then we should be absolutely disgusted with ourselves, right? Because it was us. Yes, they were the ones who actually did the pounding and the scheming. They were there physically. They were the ones who did it. But in the theological sense, he died for our sins. If it wasn't for our sins against him, he wouldn't have been there, would he? So we have to associate ourselves more with them, with these wicked people. Because that's where we all are, apart from the intervening grace of God. Guilty. And for those of us who have come to faith in Christ, because he bore witness to the truth in such a magnificent way, should we not be those who bear witness to the truth, no matter what circumstances come our way? That's a fair, isn't it a fair expectation of Christ that we should bear witness to the truth that is in him? That we should bear witness to the truth of the gospel for his name's sake. And as we do this, bear witness, we cannot expect justice, can we? We cannot expect everything to go our way, because what? It didn't go everything Jesus' way. And these early century disciples would know that it wasn't going to go their way either. They would be led to injustice. But they were called not to fight that, but to bear witness to the truth. And one last thought regarding bearing witness to the truth. There are no such thing as fence sitters in the economy of God. We either bear witness to the truth or we don't. You either bear witness to Christ or you reject Christ. You either love him, know him, fear him, serve him, and follow him, or we continue to revile, reject, spit, punch, ridicule, and mock his name. There isn't a middle ground. And yet in God's amazing grace, over time, he draws us, doesn't he? So if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you can't say that you know Jesus Christ. You haven't converted to Christ. Perhaps you're being drawn to him. Perhaps you're coming to see, wow, that I am a sinner. And that I really need a Savior. I'm in trouble. And if this Jesus did this for me, and this is the truth from the Word of God, then what must I do? And we have to understand that if that is happening in your heart, that is a spiritual thing happening. It's a work of the Holy Spirit of God convicting your heart that, yes, I am a sinner and I'm in trouble. I need a Savior. And that's where faith in Christ comes in. Repent of your sin. Believe that he died on the cross for your sin. Took the wrath of God. Died, was buried, and rose again. So that you who by faith believe in that finished work of Christ may rise again in the newness of life. In this life and in the life to come, in what we call heaven and glory with Christ. And to those of us who have said, I know Christ already. I know him. That not only should our lives be one that bears witness to the truth, but it should be a life that just says, thank you, shouldn't it? Just thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for receiving the blows for me. And being a witness that bears good witness to the truth that is in Christ. One last verse I have in John 18:37, where Jesus stands before Pilate just a few hours after this. Pilate is going to say to Jesus, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king? For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. if you are on the right side of the fence, so to speak, you are listening to his voice today. And you are saying in your heart of hearts, my life needs to bear witness to the truth. I need to exalt him. When I sing, Lord, reign in me, I mean it. I mean it. I just want to praise you. I mean it. I understand amazing grace. I love you. We mean it. That's what it means to be on that side of grace. But if you're not, then you say, no, I don't mean that. And that's why we're here to, if you're here today and you don't understand that, we who do want to be a people who can lead people to know Christ in a way that is biblical, that is loving, but it's firm. So today, may in this place we be a people who hear the voice of the one who said, I am he. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for you are good and you are holy and you are righteous and altogether true. You did not deserve one blow. You did not deserve one nail. You did not deserve the wrath of God. And yet, because of your faithful, devoted obedience to your Father and for the glory of God and for your love for mankind, you went to the cross for the likes of us. Help us, Lord, to bear witness to the truth with our very lives so that those who do not know you as truth may come to know you. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Let's just close with a simple chorus we're going to sing today. We're going to sing